All right, good morning, and thank you so much for tuning in to Holding Fast the Faithful Word, a radio ministry of Bible Way Baptist Church right here in the small town of Auburn. This is Pastor Tim, thanking you so much for tuning into the program since 2011. And it's pretty exciting to see the impact that the program is having in the state, because there are a number of programs that this is on the East Coast and out West as well. And so I'm just thankful for the reach that Holding Fast the Faithful Word has in the state of Massachusetts. Not only that, but I do have a podcast that I upload these sermons to, plus other material, and that's on iTunes, and it's called Holding Fast the Faithful Word, of course. And then the YouTube channel is Bible Way Baptist Auburn MA, and so you can check out the live stream on the YouTube channel. And been getting a lot of positive feedback on those platforms as well. So just trying to keep the information flowing. And we, as you know, have been going through the book of Ephesians at the church, and I just decided to start recording them for the radio program. So a couple of them might be repeats only because I preach them independently, but I'm trying to keep it all together in the series for the benefit of those that are following along. And this series in Ephesians has been tremendous. And I'm only just now starting chapter 2. We just covered verses 2 and 3 last week. We'll be in verse 4 this coming week. And such a great transition, verse number 4, for those of you that are familiar with the chapter and the text and the lead up to verse number 4. I think it's so important that we revisit what we once were, what we were saved from, and all because of God, all because of His mercy and His great love towards us. And when we talk about election and predestination, it should always be in the context of God's mercy and God's grace and God's love. That's the intent. And to look at it any other way is to look at it incorrectly. Predestination and election are not bad words, but they've been demonized by a lot of folks, Arminians and Pelagians in particular, as being bad words. They're not bad words. And unfortunately, what's happened is because people panic when they come to these words. They don't want to talk about predestination and election because they're afraid they'll be accused of being Calvinistic or Reformed or something like that. Look, just try being biblical. Try believing the Bible and applying it. And people are going to pigeonhole you anyway, and that's just the way it is. But be a Bible believer and preach the Word of God, teach the Word of God, study the Word of God, and try not to superimpose your system on it. And that's a big part of the problem today in many churches. They're superimposing their system upon the text of Scripture. For many people, they know where I stand on these issues. I make no secret about it. And many know that I follow pretty closely the 1689 Baptist Confession and working through that in a number of ways. And at some point, we'll be teaching that in the adult Sunday school. But for today, I want to talk about predestination, and we'll base the sermon on verse number 5, which says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So last week, we covered election. And we were chosen in Christ, verse 4, before the foundation of the world, by God in Christ. That's it. That settles the matter. We don't have to, you know, rework the verse to try to get it to fit into our system. That's what it says. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So once you get that piece down, then you begin to see how the redemption story unfolds throughout the Old Testament and its culmination in the New Testament with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pactum salutis, the covenant of redemption that was made in eternity past between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then we see all of this wonderful, you know, narrative unfolding through the prophecies and the types and shadows in the Old Testament, and everything realized in a wonderful way in the New Testament. Christ truly was triumphant over sin, over Satan, over the principalities and powers. He is that perfect sacrifice, that once for all sacrifice. There is no need for any other sacrifices ever at any point. There is no need. So keeping that in mind, let's look at a couple of things today as we consider last week's sermon, and we'll build a little bit more upon it today, and then we'll get into the main subject for this morning's sermon. What blessings do we get from knowing God's eternal election? Rather than looking at it in a negative way, what are the benefits from knowing it? How does this help us spiritually? How does this build our confidence in the promises of God? How does this build our confidence even beyond the promises of God and God himself? I have said this numerous times to the church folks and to others. If we are weak on our theology, that is our study of God, then we are going to be weak on every other major doctrine, including the doctrine of soteriology. If we do not have the right study, theology proper, of God down, then we are going to struggle in those other areas. Knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that he is overall, knowing God is merciful, knowing God is just, and so on, knowing these things, now we have something to anchor ourselves to when we read the precious promises of God. I mean, when you think about this chapter and how these verses break down, right? So 3 through 14 is one continuous sentence. And we see the three aspects of the Godhead involved in this. So we see God first, Christ second, and then the Holy Spirit third. And now when we look at the promise that we read here in verse number 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ to himself, what other conclusion could you come away with other than this is a determined destiny for you and I? We are children of God. We're not waiting to be children of God. We're not hoping to be children of God. We are predestined by God himself, who is sovereign, who is immutable. We are predestined by God to be children of God. Adoption. And so when we look at election, rather than looking at it in a negative sense, look at it from the sense that it's meant to be, and that is positive, to bring comfort, to bring consolation. So let's look at a couple things here, four things that we can glean from this doctrine of divine election that'll help us along. Number one, divine election eliminates any self-adulation. We have nothing to boast about when it comes to God's election. It was God who initiated it. It's God's work, and it's for God's glory. It's for God's glory. God chose. God freely sent his son, and God freely predestinated. He predestinated you and I to adoption of sons, to the glorification of our bodies, and to eternity. He freely gave us this. And so it takes away any foolish talk or thinking that somehow we're going to save ourselves or we're going to do some kind of work that's going to maintain our salvation and our good graces in the eyes of God. No, none of that's foolish thinking. And what it does also is it removes any idea or notion that salvation can be found elsewhere, like there's another plan of salvation. You're not saved by coming in the back door through Mary. Mary can't save you. Mary doesn't save, and there's no text of scripture that even remotely states that. The church does not save you. I don't care what kind of church you go to. You can go to Lutheran, Catholic, you can go to a Baptist church, Presbyterian church. It doesn't matter what church you go to. No church can save you. Only Christ can save you. So some people think, well, because I belong to this church, that I'm going to be okay because this is the right church. No, if you don't belong to God through Christ, you're not going to heaven. Number two, divine election gives us assurance of salvation. Now, look, we can be very fickle people. We can be emotional people. We can be way too reliant on the flesh. And we all know, if we're honest with ourselves, how unstable we are. And so if our salvation were based on our emotions, my goodness, you'd be saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost throughout the day. It'd be so wearisome that you'd probably just throw up your hands in disgust and walk away from it all. But divine election gives assurance based on God, not based on merit, not based on any effort or the flesh or the arm of man, but based on God. John Calvin said this, and I quote, "If our faith were not grounded in God's eternal election, it is certain that Satan might pluck it from us every minute," end quote. Number three, divine election leads to holiness. And verse 4 bears this out. Salvation and holiness go together. And this is a hard one to handle for a lot of folks. But we have to keep in mind that if we're not growing in holiness, we're not of the elect. This is troublesome speech for a lot of people today when questioned on fruit, good fruit, fruits of holiness, they get defensive. And usually the retort back, at least my experience has been, hey, listen, I read that prayer. I checked that box. I walked an aisle. I did this. I did. And there's no fruit. There's no conversion. There's a good many people walking around claiming to be children of God, claiming to be Christians, and there's been no conversion and no desire to live a holy, sanctified life. So the doctrine of holiness, preaching on holiness and sanctification is one of those things that is not preached as much as it should be in churches today, across denominational lines, not just IFB churches or charismatic churches, although there are some charismatic churches that do preach a good deal on holiness. But I think it needs to be stressed across the board and without exception. Hey, listen, if you're not bearing fruits of regeneration, then you need to go back to the drawing board and say, hey, I got to examine myself here. I got to check some things about myself and make sure and get that matter settled. Divine election will lead to holiness. And this is what I want you to think about. If you are truly a child of God, then your desire, your first and foremost desire is going to be to want to please God. You're going to hate sin. You're going to hate any form of unrighteousness or wickedness. Your desire is, hey, listen, I want to get rid of sin in my life. I don't want to be in bondage to my flesh. I want to live a life that is honoring to my God because of all that he's done for me. You know, so it stops being a selfish motive, and it becomes a motive of, the motive changes to a heart of servitude to a great God who's done great things in your life and the life of millions of others. The next thing we see in number four, we see divine election fosters an evangelistic spirit. And some would say, well, why evangelize? If God chose in eternity past, what's the difference? Why bother? Well, first, because we're told to. And secondly, God's election does not eliminate the means by which he calls them, which is the gospel. Remember, folks, we're told to preach the gospel to every creature and not get all worked up about who we think the elect are. And that's a big part of the debate. Well, you know, who are the elect? Well, that's none of my business. That's God's business. Our business is to preach the gospel. Charles Spurgeon said this, "If God would have painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elect, I would go around lifting shirts. But since he didn't, I must preach whosoever will, and when whatsoever believes, I know that he is one of the elect," end quote. That's Charles Spurgeon. So in other words, the point he's making is, let's not focus on who we think the elect and non-elect are. Let's just preach as though everybody's non-elect, and the elect will make themselves known. That's the way we ought to preach, and not get all wrapped up in all this stuff. Just preach the gospel. That's what Spurgeon did. He just preached. He drew a line right for the cross every time he preached, and he hit the mark every time. And as many of you know, he was a great soul winner and a Calvinist, by the way. I was having a conversation with somebody who was in the Baptist IFB circles for many, many years and did not know, seriously, did not know that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a Calvinist. That's a true story. And he was a Calvinist. He was a full-blown Calvinist, Anabaptist, and Reformed. So try to wrap your head around that and get back to me. Anyway, I understand many struggle in the area of assurance, but here's the thing. Paul covered this in Romans 8, 35 through 39. You've got to be fully persuaded. You've got to count yourself as a child of God and believe that this assurance comes not from your effort. And this is where a lot of people make a big mistake. Is they're relying on themselves, they're relying on their emotions, they're checking off boxes, did I do this right? You know, you are elect. And the text says you are predestined to the adoption of sons or adoption of children. That's God's promise. That's in him. He's handling that. So we need to have this robust confidence, being fully persuaded that God is able to do what he said he would do. And this goes back to theology proper, our understanding of God. God cannot and will not change, period. So when we look at predestination, there are several places in Scripture where we find the word predestination. So it is a biblical word. It's not something made up by Calvinist or Reformed preachers. It's actually a biblical word. It's actually found in the Bible, and it does fall under the umbrella of soteriology and is worthy of our attention. So Romans 8:29 says this, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Romans 8:30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." And then we can see predestination in verse 11 of this chapter. So the concept is seen throughout the Scriptures, and we're not going to get to all of those in this lesson, but I did want to cite a number of sources that define predestination. One is the Scofield Reference Bible, which the note is based on this text in Ephesians 1:5, and it says this, "Predestination is that effective exercise of the will of God by which things before determined by him are brought to pass." Webster's Dictionary says this, "To predetermine or foreordain, to appoint or ordain beforehand by an unchangeable purpose." Martin Lloyd-Jones had this to say concerning the difference between the words chosen and predestination, and I quote, "The difference between the two is the difference between the plan, the thing determined, and the execution of it," end quote. The Canons of Dort. It consists of statements of doctrine adopted by the Great Synod of Dort, which met in the city of Dordrecht in 1618 to 1619, had this to say about predestination. "The doctrine of predestination can be misunderstood, misapplied, and misrepresented by men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds. Should preachers therefore set aside the doctrine and give it no place in their sermons, that would be a great loss to God's people. To holy and pious souls, this affords unspeakable consolation." We see the doctrine of predestination from a historical standpoint, going back to the 17th century and even leading up to, from the New Testament to the 17th century, no different. So for example, Clemens Romanus, AD 69, Ignatius, AD 110, Tertullian, AD 200, and many more who talk outright about predestination, or at least many of them hint at it in their writing. So predestination is a biblical word. It is a biblical concept, and it is a historical doctrine that has been taught by the church. This is not something new that just came up or popped up out of nowhere. John Calvin didn't invent it. I hate to disappoint the Arminians who despise Calvinism and don't even know why. No, it's historical. It's been taught throughout church history. Church history is such an important part of our study, particularly for myself as a pastor. It has opened my eyes to a lot of things that were wrong and taught that were wrong. And when you start peeling back the layers of history and you start seeing the influence that great men of God had and their backgrounds, all held to predestination. The Reformed teaching of predestination held to it. And many other important doctrines. And these were advocates for individual soul liberty, folks. Obadiah Holmes, Reformed Calvinist. John Clark, same thing. Roger Williams, and many, many others all had that background. That's why church history is important. As you begin to peel back these layers, you see these things. So, for example, Obadiah Holmes, get his last will and testament. I read it. I have a copy here. Somebody pounded it on my desk and said, "You need to read this." And I did. And I was like, wow, this is great stuff. Thank you for sharing this. Anyway, let's get back to the lesson. Now, To those who are saved, the blessings we receive from it are worth our attention. Here's a couple of things to consider, folks. What God predestines is immutable. What God predestines is immutable. And having covered some of those specifics concerning salvation earlier, we see in the text that we are indeed predestined to the adoption of children. And Romans 8 shows that with certainty we can know we will be conformed to the image of the Son. This is going to happen. That's the way you need to look at these texts. It has happened. And it's going to be realized fully someday. Number two, what God predestines was eternal. Now, listen, God's not working on the fly. He's not reacting to his creation or trying to catch up. He's not going to see what's going to happen next. Again, God is omniscient. He knows all things, past, present, and future. He's not caught by surprise by those who come to salvation. 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. Are you ready, folks? Before the world began. What God predestines is eternal. Number three, what God predestines is Christ-centered. Paul roots everything in Jesus Christ. Everything in Jesus Christ. How so? Well, for example, we bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Verse number three, he continues, God chose us in him, that is to say, Jesus Christ, and blessed us in the beloved. We see these things throughout the scriptures. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That was his focus. Throughout the whole thing, in Christ, everything is central, in Christ, not Mary, not the church, not you, not myself, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to the second part of this text and talking about adoption. And I may break it off right here and then kind of pick it up next week because I don't want to leave this part off. But we talk about adoption. This was a practice that was, or a term that was not known by the Jews. It was actually picked up from the Romans, and refers to the act where a child, when adopted, would receive all the rights and benefits the father had to bestow. I want you to think about that in the context of your relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The adopted child was not looked at differently, and that child was considered an heir. Adoption is a legal status. So important. And I want to read the 1689 Confession with regards to adoption before I close this out. And this is what the 1689 says. It's one of my favorite confessions, and I love the way they describe adoption. And it says this, and I quote, "All those that are justified, God conferred in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, and provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed." Oh, I love this. "Never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption." My friends, please, you got to get a hold of the importance of these texts and what the Lord is saying to us in the Word. We are sealed to the day of redemption. We'll get to that in a few weeks. "And inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation," end quote. The doctrine of adoption addresses many things. But before I close off this sermon this morning, I wanted to say this because I'll pick up where I left off next week. The doctrine of adoption also addresses the false teaching of the universal fatherhood of God. And I wanted to kind of leave it there as far as bringing this to a close, because there is a false notion in our culture that everybody's automatically a child of God. And the thinking is that because everybody's a child of God, everybody's going to heaven. That's the thinking that's in the world today. That's the spirit of the world working in corrupt and depraved minds. We talked about depravity in the church, total depravity. There's nothing of any value. Your whole being, your entire being is corrupt. It's depraved. And apart from the quickening work of the Holy Spirit, you're dead in sins and trespasses. There is no life, and you're not a child of God. You're a child of this world. You follow the course of this world. But through the new birth and through adoption, now you're considered a child of God, a joint heir with Christ. And so you now have access to all of those blessings mentioned in verse number 3 and mentioned elsewhere. So we'll pick this up next week. I'm looking forward to it. I love the doctrine of adoption, and I love the doctrine of election and predestination. It offers such hope and encouragement and confidence to God's people. May you fully be persuaded of these wonderful truths gleaned from God's inspired word. You take care and have a blessed weekend. Bye now.